So it's lovely to be back with you again. It's lovely to come to a place where they still sing those old songs. They were new ones when I was singing them in 1980 in Southampton when I was a student.
Proves the age of pickup.
Sorry?
Proves the age of pickup.
That's right. That's right. But, yeah, lovely. Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about the... About what a church's preaching should consist of. What should be the main theme that a church has running through its public ministry and through the work of individual Christians? So Paul helpfully gives us an insight into what his priorities were. So would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 2, then a few verses from chapter 15. You'll notice that they bookend almost his entire epistle, his entire letter. So 1 Corinthians 2, reading from verses 1 to 5, this is the word of Almighty God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Isn't it encouraging for fellow preachers here, or people who... do a bit of door-to-door work or great tracks that Paul knows that what we feel like. I was with you much weakness in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians 15. And again, 1 to 5. There's a bit in between. Paul has been basically dealing with a church that is in terrible trouble. It's got all kinds of doctrinal divisions and personality divisions and that kind of thing. And so, as he comes to a conclusion, what does he call the congregation back to? He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. So tonight, I don't know if you picked up Paul's key themes there. Actually, would it be possible for someone to get me a glass of water?
Yes.
That'd be really helpful. But basically, it's this: the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the gospel, the importance of preaching it. That's lovely. Oh, thanks ever so much. That's very kind. Lovely. So, the centrality of the cross in the Christian life. How do preachers decide what to preach on? I don't mean like at Christmas, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Or Easter. But generally speaking, what, you know, the theme of the ministry of the preaching of the word. There are many ways of going about it. There are some people, for instance, who want to be relevant. What does that mean? Well, they see what the big issues on the TV and they'll think, no, this is good. I'll preach on these. People are bound to be interested. So it's politics, isn't it? Largely the environment, global warming. The Archbishop of Canterbury, if you ever listen to his message very early on New Year's morning, just after the fireworks have finished, it's basically the same as what you'd get if you were listening to the news at 10. He's just talking about politics or whatever is really popular. Or other people's pick popular topics in the Christian world. So I don't know if they do it by going down to a local Christian bookshop and seeing what's on the shelves. But they have a look there and see what grabs people's attention. What are the big sellers? So for some people, it's the prosperity gospel. For some people, it's revival. You will never be rebuked by a congregation in Wales if you preach on that subject. Healing, for instance, very popular. These things have sort of fashion and going in our favour. End times, Israel. And there's a preacher, John Hagee, who I wouldn't agree with in every respect. Every time I see him on the TV, what does he preach on? Israel, end times. And they're close to the end. It's interesting what our preachers tick. There are other preachers who they decide what to preach on, or actually they decide what not to preach on. They don't want to be unpopular. Okay, so they say, now what are the doctrines that are really unpopular? Sin. Won't preach about that then. That would upset people. Judgment. Definitely not preaching about that. Hell. Woe betide me if I mention that and make people feel uncomfortable. There was a book written by a chap called John Blanchard, an evangelist. He must have written this book about 20 years ago now, called Whatever Happened to Hell. The hell has completely disappeared from evangelical pulpits. You really have to struggle to find someone who's prepared to mention it, particularly if your service is televised or on the internet in some form. So I don't know how you... You know what you think? What would motivate you, and what you'd base your ministry on if you were the preacher here? But what if you're a Bible believing Christian? Is there something that we should be preaching on? Is there something that we should be concentrating on? Is there something that should be the absolute backbone of everything we do and think and say? And according to the Apostle Paul, there is a subject, and that subject is the cross. That doesn't mean you preach a kind of a simple gospel sermon every week. What he means is that the ideas that are encapsulated in the cross, they are to be the bread and butter of the Christian ministry, the Christian preaching ministry. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. You look at the passages we've read this evening, how he bookends his epistle to this troubled church. What is he saying to them? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5 again. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Moreover, you've got so many problems, this is how to deal with it. Which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That should be a priority, a gospel-centered ministry. Now, why is that? Well, basically because as a believer... And in fact, even as an unbeliever, it meets your most basic needs. Not just as a non-Christian who needs to be saved, but to every Christian and churchgoer that's ever lived. Let me give you, I think, four reasons why the gospel, why the cross, should be at the centre of the ministry of every church and of every Christian. First of all, it meets mankind's greatest need, which is salvation. Paul explained to Timothy why Jesus came. Still, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. I wonder if you know it off by heart. Paul says to Timothy, this is a saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to, what did he say? Save the environment. Didn't say that, but you'd think that's what he did. Did say, if you were listening to pulpits. Or he said, Christ Jesus came in the world to make us prosperous. That's what you probably hear if you listen to other kinds of pulpits. Or Christ Jesus came into the world to help society run more smoothly. What did Jesus actually say? What did Paul say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his great priority. There's other things that flow out of that. But Christ came down as an evangelist. Now that should say something to us, shouldn't it, as a local congregation. An illustration of the importance of this that's often used is the Titanic. Imagine you're on board the Titanic. Right. It's hit the iceberg. What is your greatest priority? Is it what is going on in the restaurant car? No. Is it what's going on in the entertainment lounge? No. Is it what's going on in the onboard gymnasium? It's very fit members of the congregation now. Right? I can see you look like you're off and down the gym. It's not, is it? If you're on board the Titanic, what is it you want desperately? What is it that you would give every penny for? A seat on a lifeboat. This world is just like the Titanic. It's hit an iceberg some time ago, and it's been slowly sinking. And the time is coming and approaching very soon, I believe, when it will be submerged, metaphorically speaking, underwater, and it'll be all up for us. If you've not got on that lifeboat, by the time that ship goes down, it doesn't matter what is going on. It doesn't matter, really, does it? About football? Does it matter? A child convincing men of that, as you've got your work cut out, haven't you, really? Does it really matter what's going on in Strictly Come Dancing? Who's got through to the last five or something like that? Try convincing my wife that that's not an important topic. Politics. You say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, it's the bread and butter, really. But compared with Judgment Day? Is the level of income tax really that significant? You see how this world is completely at odds with Bible thinking. And because we live in the world, and because we're exposed to the world, our thinking gets influenced by their thinking. The most important thing you can do as a local church is to tell other people about the fact that there's a heaven and there's a hell and there's a judgment day and they're in trouble but they can be saved. That there is room on the lifeboat. How many churches do you think you could go to, not just in Ely, but up and down this country, and hear regularly a compelling message explaining those fundamental things? It's just not spoken about anymore. Challenging people about heaven, about hell, about eternity. There's one word to describe that, a church that doesn't preach evangelistically. It's criminal. Do you know who's behind that? It is Satan. And if your congregation doesn't have regular evangelistic preaching, or not involved in regular evangelistic activity, or you as an individual are not involved in evangelistic activity with family, friends, neighbours, whoever it may be, handing out a tract outside Greg's or something on Saturday morning. If you're not doing something like that, then that is criminal. Why did Christ Jesus come into this world? to save sinners. What did he leave the church with? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it wasn't just for the apostles. It was for every believer until the Lord comes back. So why is the cross so important? Number one, it meets mankind's greatest need. Salvation. Now, in case you thought that the relevance of the cross and the gospel ended there, let me give you another reason why the preaching of the cross is so important. It meets not only our greatest need, it meets our second greatest need. It helps us to make sense of the challenges of life that we face in this world. What should a Christian expect in terms of life and happiness and money? Well, some people say, oh, we're king's kids. Therefore, we should be wealthy and prosperous and all that and that kind of thing. John Bunyan put it, that kind of thinking, he said, it's given in times when religion walks in silver slippers. We're not really supposed to feel any pain. If we do, we think, what's, it's a disaster, something's gone wrong. I'm questioning the whole basis of my faith. My dad, I can remember my dad, when he became Christian, he's been with the Lord now about 36 years. My mum joined him on the 7th of April. You may remember me praying about, sharing about my mum. She's in heaven with him now, having a wonderful reunion. But I remember my dad, not long after he was converted, he came back from the dentist. And he wasn't looking very happy. He'd been converted, I suppose, 2 or 3 months. Somehow he got in his mind that if you became a Christian, pain disappeared from your life. So the dentist said to him, Mr. Long, you're going to need a filling. You will be wanting an injection, won't you? Pain-killing injection. And he said, no, thank you. I'm a Christian. He learned the greatest theological lesson of his life as that drill went in. You are not exempt from pain just because you are a Christian. But sometimes it's even more serious than that. My dear friends of ours, Mandy's church up in the Wirral, there was 4 children that grew up in the life of the church in their early 20s. Mum and Dad right at the very centre of church life, preaching, evangelism, all kinds, all manner of good works. Dad gets diagnosed with cancer. Pray and pray, Dad gets worse, Dad dies. After the funeral, they never came back to church again. These are professing Christians. Why is that? Because they've got this understanding in their mind, which is not from the Word of God. I'm a Christian, therefore, if I get sick, God's going to heal me. And everybody dies. Every Christian dies. Even the really good ones. Every Christian, every hero of church history, who lived over 100 years ago, is now with the Lord. And they thought that they were guaranteed not to experience testing and trials and grief because they were Christians. But it gets even worse. There were Christians who believed that if we suffer real large scale persecution, that something's gone wrong. And this is, I think, largely true because if you've lived in Britain or America or Australia and New Zealand and Canada, for the last 400 years, we've been living in clover, haven't we? We've been having it absolutely great. It wasn't like that 400 or 500 years ago. We suffered terrible persecution under the Roman Catholic Church, if you were Protestant. Or now, or going back over hundreds of years, What was life for you if you were a Christian in Iraq or Iran or China or Russia or anywhere else? There were times of trial, there were times of persecution, there were times of death and execution. And turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark 8 and verse 31. This should not come as a shock to us, because Jesus warned us about this. Mark 8 verse 31. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's an interesting chap, that Peter, isn't he? What's he saying to Jesus? Lord, I know more about theology than you do. The Messiah hasn't got to suffer. The Messiah hasn't got to die. You're going to be the king. We're going to kick the Romans out. We're going to have a great time. He spoke this word openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" What's Jesus saying here? Well, Pete, I do actually know more about theology than you do, surprisingly enough. But Peter, it's not only me who's got prepared. I'll be prepared for persecution and rejection and suffering and crucifixion. If you want to follow me, you must be prepared to do the same. And part of your work for the Lord, part of your work for the gospel, may be that when you get diagnosed with cancer, you face a terminal illness and you've been told you've got 6 months to live, that your real evangelistic witness will be this. That in front of all your friends and your neighbours and the medical staff at the hospital, whoever it may be, you keep giving the same firm, clear testimony. And you say to people, "Yeah, I know I'm dying. But the moment I leave this body, I'm going to be with Jesus." I've got several friends, 3 people who've died recently, 3 of my friends. And that's exactly how they've died. And it's been a glorious testimony. I mean, you take the cross out of the Christian life, it just doesn't make sense, does it? You just can't understand it. Third reason that cross is absolutely essential to the church and to Christians is that it helps us deal with relationship problems. Marriage, for instance. Men and women, how should you face marriage? And I mean, I don't know if it's just me, but sometimes my wife and I don't see eye to eye. I don't know if that's ever happened to anybody in this congregation. But turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Can you see the cross there? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Remember what Paul says about the Lord Jesus? though he was equal with God, he didn't count that's something to be grasped, to be held onto, but submitted himself. He came down to earth in the form of a servant, and he submitted to his Father. He gave up his right to have his own opinion. He said, I submit all my opinions, all my thoughts and my views to you, my Heavenly Father. That's what caused Jesus to come down as a sacrifice. He put himself second for the sake of the gospel. And ladies, when you read this, instead of going, oh, submit to him. I've got more brains in this little finger than he's got in the hole of his head, which is probably true. But despite the fact that is true, what is your job as a woman? To say he is the head. And if we're having a disagreement about whether we desperately need a settee or a season to get over West Ham, and we've only got room for one, you know, even if he says, yes, it is West Ham, it is, I've really felt as I deserve this, what have you got to do?
Say,
get me one as well, we'll go over there together. No. You've got to say, okay, you don't start trying cockery around. You don't start going on the turn, you say, okay, I'll submit, you're the head, God's placed you as the head, and I'm going to submit and trust the Lord. But gentlemen, we've got all this limitless power, haven't we? Superheroes, Batman or Superman or whoever. How are we to exercise this great power that we have in our relationships? Look at verse 25 onwards. It's the cross. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the cross. You should be prepared to die for her. And if she's that upset, she says to you, look, darling, I know you really love your football. But when we invite people round, when we invite the minister round, he sits on our settee and he disappears through the cushions because of the holes in it and the springs are gone. And it takes about half an hour to find him and pull him out. You know? Darling, please, what about the settee? And a husband should look at his wife and say, it's not all about me. It's not all about me. What would my darling, faithful wife, what would be a blessing to her? And we lay down our lives for the benefit of the one we love. And if you've got the husband and the wife doing that, what would marriages be like? We say, well, you never get anything done. You do. wouldn't it be different? Instead of everybody holding on to their own power and what about my rights as a woman or what about my rights as a husband? If we were saying self-crucifixion, what's best for her? What's best for him? Christian marriages would be different marriages. Do you know 50%, almost 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce? Same rate as divorce as the world? Unbelievably. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So marriages. And you can take this, you can take this and you can bring this same attitude to work. My boss might not be a very fair person. My section leader might be a complete pain in the neck who's really on me all the time and they're not kind or gracious. What do I do? Am I always fighting them? I'm going to get the union on you. Or do we say, I've got a gospel testimony here. That doesn't mean you shouldn't stand up for yourself when you're being exploited. But the way you present yourself at work, should be cross-shaped. Well, what about problems within the church? You know, believe it or not, there are some churches where people don't get on, where they disagree. You know, some of the most painful times I've ever had have been church members' meetings. I don't know if you've ever experienced things like that. It's like World War III. Bitterness and, it's absolutely appalling. How do we deal? What should our attitude be towards our Christian brothers and sisters? Well, turn me to Matthew 18. And again, it's cross-shaped. It's a cross-shaped answer. Matthew 18 is dealing with church discipline. One Christian, professor Christian, sinned against another Christian. How do you get it sorted out? Well, you go around and see him privately. Jesus says if they don't respond, take witnesses. If they don't respond to that, take it to the church. And if they don't respond to by repenting to the church, then they're to be treated like an unbeliever. But how does the Lord couch the spirit in which these things are done? If you look at Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a phenomenal amount of money. This is Elon Musk territory. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. What is that? That's the gospel there, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the cross. Somebody else has paid his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, that's you and I in church life, who owed him 100 denarii, which is the same as probably about a month's wages or something like that. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I pity on you? See what church life is? It's cross-shaped. What does the gospel do? It meets our greatest need, salvation. It meets our second greatest need, how to face the challenges of life. Thirdly, it helps us sort out relationship problems, marriage, church relationships. Fourthly, it's the way we should approach sanctification. You know what that is? Growth in holiness. How can I become a better Christian? The answer to that question is, again, cross-shaped. Now, there are two views in the evangelical world about how you get closer to the Lord. And one says that you go to some meeting where someone is supposed to have some kind of power, spiritual power, and they touch your forehead or wave their jacket in your general direction and you get zapped with this power and you fall on the floor and you're unconscious for half an hour and a half or whatever. And when you get up, you've grown as a believer some astonishing amount. It's completely bypassed your intellect. It's all happened while you're unconscious lying there on the floor. That's how people tell us that we grow as Christians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. That's not what Paul says. So Galatians 5. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Somebody described it like this. Is every Christian, there are two Alsatians living. And they're constantly fighting each other. The old you and the new you. Which one's going to win? The one you feed the most. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And all this stuff is just in here waiting to come out. If we don't stop it. If we don't take ourselves in hand. This will all come out. This will explain why church members' meetings are sometimes why they are as they are. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. I wasn't thinking particularly of that one. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's it, what we're capable of, Christian. Now, how do we stop that from dominating us? But the fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. His love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. So I need the power of the Spirit. But how does the power of the Spirit work? Is that when I get zapped and I'm unconscious on the floor? Oh no. Holy Spirit's work in us is very practical. It's very challenging. Look at verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Self-crucifixion. What did Jesus say? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Not close it even. Be ruthless with yourself. If you struggle with things on the internet, as many Christians do, be ruthless with yourself. If your right hand offends you, what did Jesus say? Put it in your pocket. I said, well, that's the one, isn't it? Cut it off. Cut it off. Amputation. Be utterly ruthless with yourself when you face temptation. Self-crucifixion. How easy is self-crucifixion? Physical self-crucifixion. Can you imagine lying down on a cross and getting a nail and placing it there, sort of holding it in the palm of your hand, picking up a hammer and going whack, whack, whack. That's how hard it is to be holy. Not zap, bonk, up, wonderful. That's not how it happens. What's the secret of growing in holiness? The cross. Crucifixion. And fourthly, or fifthly, finally, why concentrate on the cross? Why meditate upon the cross? As a believer? Because the cross reveals the character of God. Really? Yes, it does. Turn with me as we close to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. You know the passage? Isaiah goes into the temple and the Lord pulls back that curtain which separates our world from the unseen world, which is full of angels and all kinds of very interesting stuff. And Isaiah sees the Lord. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. By the way, do you know who this is that he sees on the throne? Do you think it's God the Father? It's not. Do you think it's God the Holy Spirit? No. It's the Lord Jesus. And do you know why we know it's the Lord Jesus? Because in John chapter 12, the Apostle John tells us it's Jesus. In the year the king of Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, love, love, love. No. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. You know what smoke is emblematic of? God's wrath. Israel's wicked. Isaiah 1 to 5 has been explained in that. And Isaiah sees God and he realises, Isaiah says to himself, I didn't realise how angry he was about sin. And then he says, I didn't realise how angry he was with me, about my sin. Look at verse 5. So I said, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he sees God, he is conscious of his own sin, of his own failing, of our serious, even his sins. He's a prophet, he's a believer, about how serious those sins are. He sees that God is angry with what Israel's been doing. I mean, if you want to see how angry God is about sin, go back to Genesis 6. He wipes out the whole of mankind, except for 8 people, because he's angry about sin. Have a look at Genesis 19 and see how angry he was with Sodom and Gomorrah. When you look at the cross, what do you see? That the wages of sin is death. God is angry with sin and he's that angry. Now that helps you as a Christian, doesn't it? That sorts you out. But what else does the cross teach you? That God is merciful to those who confess their sin. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim, what's he done? He's just confessed, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. A place of sacrifice. The cross. It's there again. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. When you look at the cross, what lesson do you learn? The two big ones are, God is holy, but also God is merciful. What have we got today? We've got a church that preaches that God is merciful while largely ignoring the fact that God is holy. So there we are. I won't give you any more, but I will say this as we finish. Do you find the cross difficult to contemplate? Do you think, oh, really? You better get used to it. Because through eternity, you know what the great song of the redeemed will be? You look, have a look in Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The great theme of the worship of heaven is the cross. We cannot escape from the cross. So, am I preaching to a cross-shaped congregation? Am I preaching to cross-shaped individuals? That's why Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Amen.